We thank you for a moment to touch reality, touch base with the things that are of the Spirit, even though we may not always grasp the fullest implications of these things, yet just to know that there is something real out there and something durable and eternal, comforting to us. And we pray that you'll help us to so grasp these things that we can fashion our lives in meaningful ways in the relation to those. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now, of course, the focal point is Christ. And when we look at the second coming issues, that is what matters. And not anything about so much in detail what is going to happen materially to the kingdom, the kingdom of the earth, or should I rather say the kingdom of God as earthly, because you know there are earthly aspects to the kingdom of God. But that is not so much our focus as the spirit aspects, not even the descriptions of heaven per se, which are for the most part symbolic. Even these descriptions are not the focus, or should not be the focus, of the second coming of Christ. Now that's a subject we're dealing with, second coming of Christ. We're not proceeding with structured scriptures, but rather basing everything we say on the scripture. Well, we're taking side trips and we're saying things that all relate to that point. So I'm just rummaging around in or moving around in this whole issue of the coming of Christ. And the launch pad here is the first chapter of Revelation, verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they who pierced him, and all tribes of Israel shall wail because of him. Those are cataclysmic statements, all of them. They have to be taken apart. What we will say to you may not always be just a quoting of a text, but it will be based upon the Bible directly. See, in some churches, like the Roman church, for example, there are practices that are not in harmony with the Bible. And the attitude is that we, after all, are the channel of communication, and what is important is not exactly what the Bible says, but what our church has said. You see, what the church receives from their learning. Thus, for example, in the Roman church, it is more important to a priest to know what the Ante-Nicene fathers said than to know what the Bible itself says per se. The Bible has only come into focus in the Roman church of late years, and the average priest probably doesn't know as much about the Bible as the average pastor does, in that his course of study does not take in the Bible so much as the church doctrines. It wouldn't matter to them if you took a scripture to them and said, look, this is what the Bible says. What they want to know is, what do the Ante-Nicene fathers say? Because they, in their mind, were close to the revelation, the original revelation, and are God's major spokesman, and the Bible is sort of a corollary thing. The same thing is true with the Mormon church, where the writings of Joseph Smith, which incidentally have been polished up considerably from his original writings, incidentally, because they were very grammatically poor, and if you were to present that to the church, they would deny it, because the modern books of Mormon, the writings of Joseph Smith, have been polished up a lot. But the point is that here is one man who stands forth to say, I supersede the Bible. So it doesn't matter to a Mormon so much what the Bible per se says as what either the Book of Mormon says or the Doctrines and Covenants those books, even if they would accept the Bible as inspired, those books would represent to them the last recourse. Now, what I say to you is this. There are things that I say to you that are not per se written in the Bible. We don't have the full history accounts that I give you, and we don't have the psychological issues that I give you. There are a lot of things I say to you that are not strictly written in the Bible, but there is nothing I say to you that would contradict the Bible. If someone would be able to show me that this is not something the Bible teaches, what you've been saying here is not correct as far as the Bible is concerned, if that person could really demonstrate that, if they had enough knowledge or enough scholarship to be able to demonstrate that, and not just a King James passage, which may be mistranslated, but if they could demonstrate that to me, I would certainly concede the point. I've said before, I studied under some pretty substantial people. If Dr. Metzger, for example, were to write a letter to me and said, I read your book, whatever the commentary, and I think you are not correct about this. And what would I do? I'd go right to the text and study it, and I would probably write to him and ask him for further explanation, and I would immediately listen to him. Why? Because he's a better scholar than I am. I respect his scholarship. He's not just saying to me, Jesus revealed to me that you're wrong. Nor is he saying to me, I know what you're saying, but I think this is true. He's saying to me, here's the fact that I know about this text. And I would delightedly listen to him. I'd say, well, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, for inspiration or help. But I've had many people write to me at one time or another and challenge something I've said. And if they come on the basis, well, Jesus told me this, I don't need the Greek because I get my directions from Jesus, I'm going to say I have no more respect for you than Joseph Smith or Muhammad. Oh, but you say, I belong to Jesus. Well, Joseph Smith thought he did too, you know. It's such a world of total idiocy, a world of special revelation, that you can't really put reliance on anyone. But if somebody comes with substantial understanding, or if someone challenges me in an area that is not directly biblical, and if they challenge me in an area of psychology, for example, and they have more training than I do in it, or as much, and they have reason to say what they're saying, I'll listen to them too. But I won't listen to someone who comes and says, well, now I had 1 year of psychology in college, and I know you're wrong. Or I don't have psychology, but I have a lot of experience, and I know such and such is true. It's all relative, I know that. What I'm trying to get at here is that talking about the things of the coming of Christ requires the fitting together of many pieces that come from history and from life, from theology, and from a lot of different sources to kind of help us fashion a meaningful approach to this. Now you see, I can say to you, the basic emphasis of Scripture is not what heaven is all about, that is the description of the material things of heaven. That's not what the coming of Christ is all about. And there's a reason for saying that to you. The reason is based on the Bible. The Bible says, a person's life consists not in the abundance of the things he possesses. That's Jesus' statement. Now you see, if I turn around and offer heaven to you on the basis that it satisfies the material cravings because of its beauties and its buildings, and that you get a house in heaven, and that's why you ought to work on earth. If I say to you, you're going to get a jewel in your crown for every soul you win. And then we sing a song as one of the standard songs of the church. Will there be any stars in your crown? Who really cares if you've already bought Jesus' statement that your life consists not in the abundance of the things you possess? So that is rational. That's reasonable. I have not said this to you as an inspiration, that I've just received a flash from heaven that this is the truth. I'm saying it to you based upon the whole picture of life and persons in the Bible and everything else. But it is biblical. You couldn't find fault with that in the Bible. Don't look for the mansion. But I'm going to lay another line on you here. That is all Old Testament stuff. The focus on material things. Yes, in the Old Testament, you can wax very eloquent about the glories of the Promised Land. And you'll sing the hymn, if you have ever sung hymns much in churches, you will sing the hymn somewhere, Beulah Land. Is not this the land of Beulah, blessed, blessed land of light? You know, and so they're talking about, they're trying to relate all the promises of the Promised Land, the land of milk and honey and all that stuff. They're trying to relate that to heaven, and that is just totally ridiculous. Why do I say that? The Promised Land is not heaven. How do I know? The enemy was in the land. Will the enemy be in heaven? He will have been ousted from all aspects of the world. So focusing on the Promised Land in the Old Testament and reading and quoting passages that have to do with the Old Testament promises about the glories of the Promised Land is not a fair analogy to the New Testament picture, which focuses on the Spirit. Jesus said it. The flesh profits nothing. But you see, in the Old Testament, it's all they had. The Holy Spirit had not come yet, right? God's favor on the people was shown by their material blessings. His displeasure was shown by the lack of material blessing. But they were children who needed an object lesson. God loves me because he gives me a lollipop. Little children think that way. Mommy loves me because she gives me a lollipop. She doesn't know that mommy loves her more if she doesn't give her a lollipop, but that's neither here nor there. So little children have to be brought along with toys and baubles and so forth and so forth. And that's what was true in the Old Testament. So the glories of the Promised Land, the gold of the temple, all of these things were part of the imagery that had to be used to keep the people sensitive to God. But not in the New Testament. You find it difficult to find significant descriptions of heaven in the New Testament other than the symbolic ones. Even when you find the descriptions, you've got to know what the text says, just like in John 14:6. No, not 14:6, it's 14:2, I think. In my Father's house are many monai, dwelling places. Where do we get the word mansions? Manse was commonly used to mean the dwelling place of the pastor. And if you've ever seen manses, as I have seen a lot of them, you know they're not palaces. And the word monai means dwelling places, manses. But a mansion in those days did not mean a great estate. It just meant a dwelling place. Well, in today's world, we really distort every song that you will sing that has to do with mansions. Every word you hear about mansions in heaven is a distortion. Now you say you're taking away my fun. But I thought that that was not the issue of the New Testament. See, this is logical, rational, to say if our reward in heaven is based upon how much we give up of the same thing on the earth. It's like going to a pie-eating contest and winning the contest for eating 16 pies and you're given a pie for dessert. It's illogical to think that our reward, and of course it's in kind of a reverse logic here, but to think that our reward in heaven for giving up all these and learning not to care about them, you spend a lifetime learning not to care a fig about a mansion. Now you go to heaven and you get ushered into a mansion. That's idiotic. The central theme has got to be Christ as a spirit being and our identification with him as spirit being. Not in that he gives us a nice house to live in. Life in this world with Christ is not mansions and lovely homes and things like that. By a house, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that that's not what it's all about. The focus is Christ. I have always said to you people that there are no guarantees in this life. You may have a rotten life all the time you're here. But now if you say to me, well, I can put up with a rotten life here if I know that I'm going to have a mansion over there. Same thing. And comes the hymn. A tent or a cottage? Why should I care? They're building a mansion for me over there. You may not think I'm very much on singing, but I've been through the mill on songs. And I always get caught in them somewhere, you know. I think we're going to have a nice hymn, and all of a sudden, like last Sunday, there's a line in there that I get embarrassed about. Because the poets have written our theology, and the poets, of course, love to think of the mansion over there. It's not just saying, well, I'll put up with the hardships here because, after all, I'm going to have a mansion over there. What if there were no mansions over there? What if eternity was only Christ? So then what would be the drawing card? If Christ is not enough to draw you now in the hard places, if Christ is not enough for you now, how do you know he's going to be enough for you over there? And I know something about people. If God himself designed the house, there'd be something wrong with it. Who was ever really fully satisfied with everything? Always something. You can't spend enough money to be completely satisfied. There's always something. So even God himself couldn't plan out a world of material things that would satisfy the people. The only thing that satisfies ultimately is that Christ is there. Doesn't matter. Christ is there. You say, well, we human beings don't think in such ethereal terms. I grant that. We've got enough of the flesh in us to be having to wrestle with that. I have no objection to a person wrestling with the problem here on the earth. But you'll never be at peace until you stop in your tracks and say, the issue is Christ and my spirit and not the goodies. Do you stop and say that? You haven't got the picture yet. Psychologically, I'm not really throwing you a curve, because psychologically, just thinking in terms of the psyche itself, the only people that are content are people that have learned that, because everything has its thorns, its problems, everything. And you can have the most marvelous situation in the world today, and tomorrow it's fouled up one way or another. I was talking to an elderly gentleman, and he was thinking in terms of finding a wife. He was lonely, so forth. I was merely reminding him that given his status, his relative economic security, things he had to offer, just warning, reminding him to be careful. There's a lot out there that would like to have a nice situation like he has. But I said a person can be the sweetest person in the world while they're going for the goodies. But the moment you're married, that same person can become quite a witch. You say, well, you're being very pessimistic. No, I'm just trying to help him to appraise the situation and not to rush into something, because I've seen it in a number of cases, not just one, a number of cases. Older people, an older man gets lonely, marries some person that he thinks is going to make a nice life for him because this person's so attentive and so sweet, all these things are great. And then she becomes the scourge of his life. And all he's got is a few years to live, and here's somebody who's the scourge of this poor fellow's life. Always, all over and over again happen. It falls under the category of young fools only becoming old fools. We're all fools in one way or another. We need the warning. We need to watch it. See? But if a person marries in terms of the Spirit of Christ, and there is a camaraderie in the Spirit, which there was not in this case. It was comforting, comfortable, but not in the Spirit. That's why I was warning it. This had been something that I felt the two were coming into in the Spirit. It would be very, very different, because then you just take the problem and work with it. But it wasn't that. It wasn't that. But what I'm saying is, heaven can turn into hell in a flash. And you think you're getting something now that you've always wanted, and then you find the problem in it. I would say if a person can't find ultimate, if they can't find contentment, satisfaction, not happiness necessarily, not bliss, but if one cannot find peace of mind, contentment, satisfaction with an existing situation, it is very unlikely they'll get it in another situation. Because how do you know you'll be able to cope with the problems that emerge in the other situation? The only time a person ought ever really to change is when they have already become so accepting of the existing situation that it doesn't matter whether they change or not. At that point, you can change and find contentment. Perhaps. But if you change looking for better circumstances, I have to say to you, from a psychology point of view, from a theology point of view, from a biblical point of view, I have to say to you that it will be chasing a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, because it won't work out. But once you have said, all right, Lord, I accept this, and it doesn't really matter whether it changes or not, at that point, you're ready to make a change if one should come. But not before. That's why I say to you, when you look for Christ along with better circumstances, which most people do, Jesus is coming, hallelujah, I'll be away from this old battle axe or whatever. If you're looking at it that way, I'm not sure that you'll be satisfied with heaven. See, the whole issue is that the only way that our hearts can ever be at peace is by turning full around to look at things in the eyes of Christ and to say, it doesn't matter what happens to me, it's doing the things Christ wants that's important. See, Christ was content as a peripatetic philosopher, that he's walking about the Palestine, because he was doing the Father's work. See, that's what made Jesus content. He did not have a place for his head, but it made him content going about. What allowed Paul to be content in jails, prison. You think you're in prison now? Think of Paul living in a jail there for years. You can be a you can be a prisoner in a mansion. Perón's second wife, who went into government with him when he came back from Spain after many years, Eva died. Incidentally, the musical Evita is what the people called her. The musical is more music than history. It's not always faithful. But in history, after Eva died and Perón went in exile and came back again, his second wife rose to power with him and came into political power after Perón himself died. And then the junta arose, military junta, to take over. And she was made a prisoner in the estate, the villa, out in Argentina, there outside the city. And she was kept there for years in house arrest. Here's a woman in a villa in prison. See? And so, as the poet says, some things poets say are not too bad. Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. You can be caged and imprisoned in the most marvelous of human circumstances. The only thing that ever kicks down the walls of the prison is facing squarely the issue that as long as I'm in harmony with Christ, I'll be at peace in myself. But seeking a material change, saying to ourselves, oh, I'll be glad when heaven comes because I'll get away from these earthly circumstances. I say to you, if we can't turn around and face squarely the circumstances and say, Christ can be with me here as well as somewhere else, and the only contentment is where Christ is anyway. If you slip out of the house, in a sense, to go visit without taking Christ, you're going to get into difficulty. And that's the way I see this whole issue of we're waiting for heaven because of its mansions. Now, naturally, people are not going to admit that. They're going to say, oh, well, we want Christ too. But then why do they keep singing about the mansions? How do you think Christ feels when everybody today is talking about the goodies? I'll stick with you if you'll heal me. I'll stick with you if you get me that new job. I'll stick with you if you'll change my circumstances. I'll bear with you now because someday you're going to give me a mansion. You see what idiocy it is? Not just idiocy. It is a great slap in the face of Christ. You'll like him if you have some circumstances, but you won't like him with others. Now, I realize we're human, and that's why I say indulge your fantasies. But don't make the essence of your life, how am I going to get something for this world? Don't make that the essence of your life. The essence is, how can I work with Christ? Saying to him, all right, Lord, I will be whatever you want. And I will be glad to just simply be used by you, or to share with you what you want for my life. It'll make you feel at peace. Because you won't be looking around the corner, always for something else, always looking for something. The perennial search, and you satisfy it, and satisfy it, and satisfy it, and you're still not satisfied. So I'm really doing you a favor by shattering, if I can, I hope to God I can, shatter the mansion mentality. The identification with Christ because he does nice things for you, because he heals you, or because he gives you some ecstatic experience, or because you always feel good about him, you know, he always gives you lovely feelings. The contentment comes, the satisfaction comes when you spin around and say, Lord, it's you. I just want to be what you want me to be. learn the meaning of not expecting anything of the earth, since it has its constant thorns and thistles and disappointments, but find your satisfaction in the fact that Christ has put his hand on you and said, I want you to be mine. Now, I want to say this in further clarification. I do not mean to imply that you have to just contemplate Jesus all day. I don't mean that. I don't mean you can't have enjoyable times, pleasures, and fun, all that. I'm talking about focus. And I'm talking about being able to kind of take Christ along wherever you are, you know, without having to say, well, you know, I need a little fun, Jesus, you know. I'm talking about a life that is being pursued in his name. But that doesn't exclude fun, pleasure. But it's focus that we're talking about. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words. May the Spirit of Christ use them in his own way to fulfill his purpose in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.